The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
And if you'll turn in your Bibles this morning, I want to do a little recap of what we had last week. And I will tell you, as I studied this subject, sort of a concluding message to the issue of idolatry, or the folly of idolatry, if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk. Yes, that's a book of the Bible. Habakkuk, the third chapter. I'm going to be using the text there from verse 16 on down to the end of the chapter. But as you're turning, let me just give you a very brief recap. And here's the title of my sermon this morning, Lord willing. How the flowers at the funeral became the flowers at the feast. That's the title of my sermon this morning. How the flowers at the funeral became the flowers at the feast. And I hope by God's influence this morning we can help that make sense as we continue. In recap, we talked last week about the folly of idolatry and how there are probably more idols today. We probably have more idols today than they did back in those days because we have more opportunity to get idols in our life. The way that I defined an idol was when a good thing, as Brother McNeil has already pointed out to us this morning, there are many good things around us that we can turn into things that are sin within our heart because we idolize them. It might be this building. It might be a relationship. But the idol today is when a good thing becomes the ultimate thing. And when you don't get it or when it disappoints you, that's when you experience despair. And despair is something very different than sorrow. Despair leads to depression. Despair leads to anger. Despair leads to frustration. Despair leads you away from God. But when we embrace the Lord and when we get those idols out of our life, we often experience sorrow. That's a good thing. As a matter of fact, as I told you last week, Solomon said that it's better to go to the house of mourning, the house of sorrow, than it is to go to the house of feasting. And don't lose the title of my sermon this morning on that fact, how the flowers at the funeral became the flowers at the feast. So somebody can sit there and say, well, yeah, man, idols are bad. No, they're bad. Listen to the list of idols that we went over. And this is not an exhausted list. Work, sex, success, fame, your spouse, a relationship, your children. Oh, my goodness, I'm sorry, grandparents. Your grandchildren? They're a good thing, but they can certainly become an idol, can they not? Sports, entertainment, fishing, hunting, alcohol, drugs, phones, Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, Instagram, fill in the blank. All of these things that I have named to you are just a small part of what can become idols in our life. Now, here's the ultimate conclusion. And listen, Brother Tim's not up here saying, well, you've got to just eliminate all those things from your life. I know better than that. I know better than that. I know better than people doing that. But first, you have to recognize if it's becoming an idol, and there could be circumstances where you do need to remove it. The rich young ruler is a great circumstance where his riches were his idol. And there's a circumstance where Jesus said, you need to get completely rid of that and come follow me. That may be you. It may be you when it comes to Facebook or to phones or to a relationship or to status or fame. That may be you. I'd submit to you, if it is, then you need to do what Jesus instructed the rich young ruler to do, and that is to get rid of it. But at the same time, remember this. Whether you get rid of it or whether you temper it with grace and mercy and the Spirit of God, remember this. The idol will fail. It will fail. Our text last week was Isaiah 46, where it talks about Nebo-stupheth. You know, that was a reference to Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar eventually coming. Those kings would bow down to the Jehovah God, and they did. But it says that their idols were carried upon their beasts. You have to carry these idols, as I told you last week, when it comes to the phone or whatever your idol may be. You have to carry it around. It will fail you. You'll have to upgrade that phone at some point, right? It's going to wear out. I know I've had two or three wear out over the years. The spouse may die. The relationship may end. The success may go away. You see, your idols will fail at some point. And if you are being realistic about your idols, if you are looking at it from a spiritual perspective, you recognize that. Now, think about this with me. When a person calls upon that idol and it does not answer, whenever their fame doesn't answer anymore, their success, their relationship doesn't answer anymore, the spouse passes away and they can't answer anymore, or when problems come in any direction that affect the idol, and when you call out to that idol and it doesn't answer, is it any wonder why people are constantly reinventing God and reinventing their idols? Well, this idol that I associate with God has let me down. Why do you think people are so disappointed in God today? It's because they have associated God with the success or the idols that they have. And then when those idols let them down, they haven't seen the true God, you see? It's no wonder people lose their religion. No wonder they lose what they call as faith. And I've said to you many times, true faith does not involve disappointment, because God never disappoints. God never disappoints. It's not within him. It's not in his character to do that. But the idol will disappoint. So overcoming the idol involves recognizing the idol. Is that phone? Is that relationship? Is that success? Is that status? What about education? I mentioned that last week. I don't think we can harp on that enough, because we are incensed with education. Like that is something that is the most important thing in the life. And it is important. It may be a means to make a living, but the education in and of itself, the degree in and of itself, is not the thing that is to be the ultimate thing, you see? God is to be the ultimate thing. So as we consider Habakkuk, the third chapter, I want to go ahead and get this text in front of you so you can be thinking about it and digesting it as we look at some other texts. Listen to what Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 3 and 16. Now, we're picking up right at the end of this book. And just to give you a brief understanding of what's going on here, Habakkuk was the prophet that prophesied that Jerusalem and Israel was going to be wiped out. So he has gotten the information near the days of Isaiah, and he has been told the Assyrians, the Babylonians, are going to come and wipe this place out. Very similar to what we talked about in Isaiah last week. But Habakkuk has learned this information, and this whole third chapter of Habakkuk is a song. It is a song. It's a famous song that the children of God, the children of Israel, loved this song. It's written to music back in those days. It's a song. And this is the last verse, you might say, verses 16 through 19. And Habakkuk has spent the first part of the chapter, 1 through 15, rehearsing how the Lord led the children of Israel out of Egypt. I mean, everything you've got there over and over, he is rehearsing how great God was, the great things that he did. But Habakkuk has been told in the earlier part of the book, the Lord is about to let the people of Israel go, let the nation go. It's going to be destroyed. So what better thing to be encouraged by than to go back and remember when the Lord created that nation? And then he gets to verse 16. He's closing out the song and he says, "When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice." Can you picture that man standing there with his stomach is torn up? He's sick at his stomach on what he knows is coming. His lips quivered. That means he's about to cry. Rottenness entered into my bones. He felt sickness all the way into his bones, the marrow of his bones. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. He is thinking, he's referring there, when he cometh up to the people, that is the eventual general that will come and destroy the nation of Israel, the Babylonian general. And here Habakkuk says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. That's terrible, isn't it? Awful famine. A terrible, no produce in the fields, nothing in the stalls, nothing anywhere. What has he got to hope in? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. How in the world can this man go from trembling and quivering and worrying and understanding these things are going to come upon this nation? And there he is saying, I will rejoice in the Lord. Let me tell you, the key to overcoming idolatry, the key to overcoming you being let down when you make a thing that is not necessarily bad, the ultimate thing, fill in the blank, whatever it may be, the key is thankfulness. That's the key. It is that simple. You recognize you've got an idol. You remove that idol from your life if you have to, like the rich young ruler, or you limit your time with that idol. I tell you, it would be very eye-opening for some of us if we actually sat down and charted the time that we spend doing certain things, wouldn't it? How much time do I spend on the phone? How much time do I spend at the office? How much time do I spend in doing those things that I enjoy? But those things will let you down one day. As opposed to how much time do I spend in the Word of God? How much time do I spend in prayer? How much time do I spend with God's people? How much time do I spend in worshiping the Lord? You see, are we brave enough to do that? Are you brave enough to chart? You know, they tell me that on these phones, you know, that you can actually call up like some kind of summary of how much time you spend in 1 week, you know, texting and, you know, surfing on the internet or this particular app or that particular. I'm scared to look at mine. Now, I hope most of the time that I'm spending on it is, you know, texting for business purposes or for church purposes or doing things that studying the Word of God. It would really make me happy if I looked and I saw the bulk of my time was using that Bible app. Are we brave enough to do that? So we recognize the idol, we remove it or we limit it, and we start being thankful. Romans 1 and 21. Can it be that just thankfulness, good old thankfulness, is the key to overcoming our idols? Look at Romans 1 and 21 and listen to the very specific language. Here it says, as Paul is giving this great indictment against humanity about why things were so bad in his day, why things are so bad in our day. He says in Romans 1 and 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. He said, what in the world does that have to do with idols? Keep reading. But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, an image, an idol, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. I'm very tempted to go off on a rabbit trail or a tangent, as we say. Because what you have here, brothers and sisters, is the Lord revealing many, many years ago the dominating effect of thought that education without God, science without God, he's telling you where that will lead. And it will lead to no other place than to the worship of man, the worship of the creature rather than the creator, the worship of some type of mind-boggling system that requires more faith than any of us could muster to believe that the earth has been here for billions of years and it started with some big bang millions of years ago. That takes more faith than to believe an all-powerful creator God spoke and things came into existence. You know one of the reasons they have to put that so many billions of years ago? Because nobody has ever been there or ever will be there to see it. And you understand that true science is only that which is observed. That's true science. False science, which most of what you hear out there today regarding evolution, nobody could ever observe that. And isn't it interesting that no scientist has ever made a case today of current happening evolution? If it happened those many years ago, why can't they recreate that environment so that it could happen today? They can't do it. See, because that's not true science. And here the Apostle Paul says that we would experience idolatry, that we would worship the creature more than we would the creator. How? By not being thankful. When you look out at the nature itself, that's what this chapter is about. It says you can see God in nature. You can see the invisible God just by the beauty of the creation. But when you stop thinking about God and you think this came from somewhere else, then you stop being thankful for God. Isn't that true? You say, well, I'm 16 or 17, and I got a car. And I'm just so thankful for my car. And look at that car. And that's my car. I can do anything I want to do with that car. You know, I got that car. And you think about that. Very few people at 16 years old ever got that car themselves. Mom or dad gave it to them. And you start, all you think about is that car, and it's yours, and it's always been, you know, it's always yours, always going to be yours. I can do what I want. And you stop thinking, where did it come from? Where'd you get that car from? You know, Mom and Dad are not going to be too happy if you're not thankful. Thank you for this car. Thank you for providing it to me. I didn't deserve it. I didn't merit it. You know, you spent a lot of money on that car to get it to me. You see, that's what we ought to be thinking, is just thinking, that's my car. That's, and in a similar way, when somebody looks at nature and they think, that's amazing. Look at those trees out there. Look at that ocean. Look at these mountains. And look at all that it is. And it's ours. You know, it's ours to take care of, to be good stewards of. No question about that. And you forget where it came from. You forget how it got there, that the Lord called the mountains up out of the ground, and that the Lord spoke and all of these things came into existence. We forget to give credit and be thankful for the Creator. See, that's where we become unthankful. And that's when we begin to worship images. And the Lord says, and I won't belabor this point, but if you read on through the chapter, there is a specific reason why the Holy Spirit lists what's contained down in verse 24 on it to the end of the chapter. That it is a specific reference to where unthankfulness will lead you. The ultimate distance away from God is whenever people within themselves begin to dishonor their own bodies by giving themselves up to vile affections. Specifically, it's talking about sodomy. Specifically, he mentions that. He says he takes you from thankfulness all the way to the most unthankful you could ever be. And it's not to say, well, one sin, this sin is greater than the other, because God holds us all accountable for all sins. Adultery is a sin like sodomy is. Fornication is a sin. You see, all these things are sins in the sight of God, and you've offended at one point, you've offended in all. But the Lord wants us to know that the consequence of certain sins are much greater than others. I've said this before, you know, the consequence of a man looking upon the wife of another, or a woman he's not married to, and thinking about that and committing adultery in his heart, the consequence from a timely standpoint is much different than when he acts upon that, you see? He could be murdered. He could be killed. So you see, the consequence is different. And the consequence for going as far away from God as you can is, he says here, which the farthest away that you can get is the sin of sodomy. Verse 27, likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And it says that is the farthest of unthankfulness you can get away, by not appreciating the fact of the very nature of things. The very nature of a man, the very nature of a woman, the very way they were created. That's what happens when you start worshiping the creature more than the Creator. You say, I can do anything. I can be a woman one day, I could be a man another day. That just sounds almost laughable, doesn't it? But it's not a laughing matter anymore. And how did we get there? Unthankfulness. So the greatest forms of idolatry lead an individual so far away from God that they can't even see the basic nature anymore. See? So how do we return from idolatry? How do we return from those things like fame and success and relationships that we idolize? School, college, whatever, sports, entertainment. How do we return from those things? We become thankful to God. No matter the circumstance, no matter if the fire is touching us in this life, no matter if we are having good times or if we're having bad times, or we're suffering gain or we're suffering loss or we're having gain, no matter the circumstance, we can be thankful. And if your idols are in the way of you seeing the true God, then you can never be thankful for Him. Your idols will let you down, and when they let you down, you'll cry out and say, why, Lord? You see, whenever the Lord is not even in that idol that you have perverted, that might be a good thing, and all of a sudden it's become the ultimate thing. See the true and living God, and you see the true and living God by being thankful. You say, well, I don't know what I have to be thankful for, Brother Tim. You have a lot to be thankful for. You have to be thankful primarily that you don't have to pay for your sins in the lake of fire. You say, well, my life has not been very good. I've had this, I've suffered that, I've lost this, I've lost that. Some of that most likely is due to idolization of things. When you experience despair, it's because the idol has become the ultimate thing. You may have lost everything in this life. Job did. You may have lost everything. Lazarus the beggar did. He was nothing more than lying in the gutter, having his scabs and his sores licked by the dogs. But Lazarus the beggar is not paying for his sins in the lake of fire. And Job is not paying for his sins in the lake of fire. Elder Mark Nunley, who was a wonderful, wonderful brother down in Florida that passed away about a year ago. And Brother Mark worked for years and labored for years in secular work and also preaching at the same time, looking forward to retirement. Can't wait to get all of that lined up. And within a year of his retirement, he diagnosed with a cancer that was incurable. And as he was lying there on his deathbed, just hours away from being with the Lord, just hours away from leaving his body behind, and as he lay there dying, he made this statement. He said, "I don't have nails in my hands, and I didn't have to hang on the cross." How could a man be thankful in those dying hours when his body is ravaged from head to toe? How can he raise his hands and say, "I don't have nail scars in my hands. I didn't have to go through what my Savior went through. The world didn't hate me." Maybe some people did, but the world didn't hate me. Let me tell you something. That's a view of the Savior that I want. That's a view of the Savior that lets go of the idols of this life. No matter if you're 10 or 15 or 25 or 50 or 90, you can let go of the idols of this life, and then you can appreciate in thankfulness what God is. Look at Philippians 4 and 11, very well-known verse of Scripture. Philippians 4 and 11. The Apostle Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everything and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." That's a verse of Scripture that's almost become trite. Oh, you can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth you. What does it really mean? It means that whatever state you're in, whether you're lying on a deathbed and your body has been ravaged with cancer, you can hold up your hands and say, "I don't have nail scars in them." Or if you're experiencing great success in this life, and you're enjoying the blessings of prosperity, and you're enjoying those things that God has blessed you to have, as Job once did in his life, you can still be thankful. He says, "I can abound and I can be abased." I believe that the Apostle Paul is teaching us that whenever I am abounding, I will abase myself. So I won't get too high. Whenever I am abased, I will lift myself up in the Lord, you see. I believe the Apostle Paul is saying that through the Lord, we can do those things. It all depends on our perspective. A few years ago, I was experiencing one of those weeks that was a very difficult week. I had an appointment that I had to be at that I knew was not going to be pleasant. I had to do some heartbreaking work as a pastor. No one here, of course, don't be thinking, "Was that he met with me? Was that when he met with me?" No. I had to meet with someone, and I knew it was going to be difficult, and I was hyping myself up for it, and I was thinking, "Man, I'm going to be ready. I'm going to get on top of this." And the day that I was supposed to, I needed to do it because I was very stressed about it. I needed to do it. I was very stressed about it, and I needed to get it off of the burden that I was having. And so the day came that I was supposed to meet. Woke up that morning, I could not stop my nose from running. I had a sinus infection. I had fever. I felt horrible. And I had no choice but to go out that day and do some things that I had to do. And as the day wore on, I got more and more tired. And I got more and more unfit from a natural sense. And the time was approaching about 2 hours away. And I could already feel in my heart, I need to call this thing off. I'm not strong. I don't have my senses about me. I feel terrible. And this little thought inserted in my mind, and it wasn't a voice of God speaking to me audibly, but in the back of my mind, this thought came to me. "No, you're ready. You're ready. You're as weak as you could possibly be. You're worn out as you could possibly be. You're as sick as you could possibly be. Let me help you." That's what the Lord spoke in my heart. And I was like, "What? That's crazy. There's no way I can handle this that I need to handle and be strong and do the things I need to do and remember the things I need to say. And it's going to be difficult. It's going to be gut-wrenching. And, you know, my lips will quiver. My stomach will be tore up." But the still small voice within me said, "Go." And so I resolved myself to go. And it was one of the sweetest experiences that I've ever had, feeling my weakness and letting the Lord strengthen me to take it on. I pray that you have experienced that. I pray that I experience that again sometime. I'm not praying to get sick. But the fact is, in this life, I'm going to get sick at some point. I don't believe the Lord sends that to me. I don't believe the Lord puts that on me. But there's going to be times in my life when I get sick and I'm weak. And I say, Lord, be with me as you once were at that time. Listen, I've given a plug before. I can't plug it hard enough. And I understand that you may or may not get it. But one of the best books I've ever read in my life was Hinds Feet in High Places by Hannah Hunard. And that's the account of Much Afraid's transition to a different name. She got a new name when she got to the high places, and her name became Grace and Glory. But she started off living in the valley of humiliation, in the village of much trembling, with her fearing relatives. That was their name. What a wonderful group. Loving, wonderful group. The Fearings. And she was betrothed to marry a man named Craven Fear. How would you like that, young ladies? Who's your future husband? Craven Fear. That doesn't sound very fun, does it? And in her journey with two companions, the two companions' names were Sorrow and Suffering. And the book accounts her journey from the valley of humiliation in the village of much trembling to the high places that I have just referred to in the book of Habakkuk, which is where the book comes from. The title of the book comes from Habakkuk. It was her journey from the valley of humiliation to the high places with the chief shepherd. And I'd like to be able to tell you, well, the end of this, and they all lived happily ever after because she went on from the high places to these glorious mountaintop places, and she started some kind of a movement, and she became this great CEO, and she did all these incredible, great things. I wish I could tell you that's the American ending, right? That's the John Wayne ending. That's the American where you ride in and you shoot all the bad guys up and, you know, blow off the gun, the smoke from the gun, put it up, and we're done. But after she went to the high places and she got a new name, the name of Grace and Glory, her friends, two companions suffering, Sorrow and Suffering, were renamed too. Their names became Joy and Peace. And the chief shepherd that took her to the high places took her back to the mountainside and the mountaintop and looked down on a very familiar valley. And that valley was the Valley of Humiliation. And after she'd gotten her hinds feet and she could leap from mountain to mountain and crag and to crag on the sides of the rocks, she finally realized, I'm going back. I'm going back to the Valley of Humiliation. I'm going back to the village of much trembling. I'm going back to the fearing relatives. That's what it means to go to the high places and gain hinds feet. That's what it means to be thankful in the times of sorrow and trouble when we get rid of our idols. We can be thankful that the chief shepherd who gives us the hinds feet is with us. I want to read just a little excerpt from the book. It's so hard. I want to read the whole book to you here this morning. I've read this whole book to the kids before. Because I don't know how much they got out of it, but I enjoyed reading it. And in one of the chapters near the end of the book, Much Afraid, who became Grace and Glory, says this: perhaps that is the very reason why we are here in this world, where sin and sorrow and suffering and evil abound, so that we may let the chief shepherd teach us how to react to them. That out of them we can create lovely qualities to live forever within us. That is the only really satisfactory way of dealing with evil. Not simply binding it so that it cannot work harm, but whenever possible, overcoming it with good. Could it be? That's the reason we're here. You know, somebody that doesn't understand God and his character says, why doesn't God just wrap it all up and pin it up and it won't affect me anymore? Well, guess what? He'd have to wrap you up too. Because you've got sin within you. But God doesn't work that way. God expects us to look to Him in thankfulness so that we can gear ourselves and train ourselves by His strength to react in a way that brings glory and honor to Him when we face those things in this life. And that is exactly what Habakkuk is talking about. Read with me Habakkuk 3 and verse 16. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. You see, the Lord is telling us here that in spite of our circumstances, in spite of our disappointments, no, it doesn't matter what you have idolized. He says you can rejoice in the Lord by being thankful, even whenever the fig tree doesn't blossom or the fruit is not in the vines, the labor of the olive fails, and he goes on and describes that. So maybe you have idolized the things of this world, and maybe you have put idols in your life that have disappointed you. I'm here to tell you that authority of the Word of God, that God will never disappoint you. He's always there. He's always with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us, and he has been tempted in all points, as Brother McNeil explained this morning, just like we have been tempted, yet he is without sin, and so therefore he can. There is no idol in this world that can help you identify with the things of this world. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen. As I studied this, I noticed something really interesting about Hebrews Habakkuk 3 and verse 17. It says, although the fig tree shall not blossom. I began to think about this verse 17 in terms of what our Savior went through. And I offer this to you for study and for thought. This is a little side thing I'm throwing in at no extra charge. But there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ walked by a fig tree in Matthew 21 and 19, and he cursed it, and it never brought forth any fruit, although the fig tree shall not blossom. He says, neither shall fruit be in the vines. That is the grapes of the vine. In Luke 22 and 18, the Lord Jesus Christ, before he went to the cross, said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it in my kingdom. So there was a time in the Lord Jesus Christ's life when fruit was not in the vines. There was no wine for him to drink. He refused to drink it until he drank it new in his kingdom, a reference to his resurrection. And it says also that the labor of the olive shall fail. Where did Jesus Christ go the night before the crucifixion? In Matthew 26 and 30, it says that he went into the Mount of Olives, where the olives were and where the olives grew. And they still grow today, they say. I haven't seen them. But the labor of the olive there that night, as he got down upon his knees and he cried before the Lord and he said, oh Lord, let this cup pass from me if it be possible. Jesus was not saying, I don't want to go. He was saying, Lord, I will go. But when I go and drink this cup of wrath and cup of death, Lord, let it pass from me. Don't leave me in the grave. And the field shall yield no meat. Matthew 27 and 7 says that whenever Judas realized that he had betrayed the innocent one, he knew he had betrayed him. But when it all came home to Judas, whenever he realized the full extent of what he'd done, he went back and he cast the money down in the treasury there. And those men gathered it up and they said, we will not put this money in the treasury because it's the price of blood. And what did they do? They went and purchased a field that they buried people that were orphans and homeless and didn't know who they were or where they came from. They buried them in that field. I'm telling you, that field, it was not a fruitful field. It was a field of dead bones in which they purchased with the blood, with the money that caused the Lord Jesus Christ to be betrayed into the hands of men. The fields yield no meat. I want to tell you this. Let me just give you another little side note about that field, that potter's field that yielded no meat. It's going to yield some fruit one day because nobody knows who's buried there. Nobody knows the names. Nobody knows those homeless people or those orphans that were buried there. But the Lord Jesus Christ will call one day and the graves in that potter's field will yield forth the fruit of the resurrected. You see? What a glorious thought. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. Matthew, Zechariah 13, verse 6, it says that smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. The sheep were scattered when Jesus was smitten. And it also says there shall be no herd in the stalls. I looked and looked to find an analogy of that to what the Lord Jesus Christ came through. And I had to look in the Old Testament to finally find it. It says that there shall be no herd in the stalls. In Malachi, the fourth chapter, it says this, verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. When did the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings? It wasn't on the night before the resurrection. It wasn't the day of the resurrection, and it wasn't until 3 days and three nights after, and he arose with healing in his wings, and we as calves come into the stall to feast upon the healing that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought. In Habakkuk, I believe verse 17 is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ went through. The fig tree did not blossom. The fruit was not in the vines. The labor of the olive failed. The fields yielded no meat. The flock was cut off from the fold, and there was no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. How about that? The Lord God is my strength. As the Lord hung there on the cross, there's nobody in this room or no person that's ever existed who has gone through what the Lord went through, that has gone to the depths of despair and loss that the Lord has went through, as he went through a natural loss here in this world of men forsaking him, and even greater than that, the spiritual loss of having his Father turn from him and pour all of his wrath upon him. You see, Jesus was separated enough to where now he's brought us as calves into the stall. And we should rejoice in the Lord. I know y'all think I forgot about the flowers at the funeral. 10 or 15 years ago, a dear sister who was a member of this church, Brother Mackie Deason's mother, Sister Pauline Deason, passed away. And I was blessed to preside over that funeral. What a dear, dear lady. I spent many hours visiting with her. She lived over there in Northport. Many hours visiting with her and Brother Mackie back when he lived there with her. Precious, precious lady. Dear, dear lady. Meek and sweet. Bore the fruit of the Spirit. She passed away. She ended her suffering in this life because she suffered great physical affliction until she left this world. And so we had a funeral. We rejoiced in the Lord, and we had all these beautiful funeral flowers laid up there. And I was the presider over that funeral. What a blessing it was, and how I honor her memory for the faithful years that she spent devoted to the truth and to the church. And in that same weekend, it just so happened that that was a weekend that when Brother Aaron was alive. I had told Brother Aaron, he was dating Sister Carly at the time, way back years ago, and Brother Aaron was in the service, and I told him, I said, he had already told me that they were going to get married. And I said, well, brother, just give me a couple weeks' notice, or a week's notice, you know, and we'll work this thing out. Well, in true Brother Aaron style, those of you that knew him, he let me know on Friday before Sunday. That's true Brother Aaron style. Didn't even have any shoes. He had to borrow my grandfather's shoes to walk the aisle and get married. So true Brother Aaron style, he says, Brother Tim, I gotta leave. We want to come. We want to get married this weekend, Sunday. How about Sunday afternoon after church? I was like, whoa, what'd you say? So sure enough, we held their wedding in the old building over here. We had lunch and we had an afternoon feast of the Lord blessing us in that service. And there was no time to get flowers. There was no time to do many decorations. It was just a really sweet, simple service. And so somebody had the idea, why don't we take these flowers from the funeral and let's bring them over here and decorate the inside over here. And so the flowers from the funeral became the flowers at the feast. And I know others knew that, but there I was presiding over the flowers, presiding over the funeral, and the flowers were all around. And what a sad time that was. It was so sad. And we were rejoicing that she was gone home, but we were sad over the loss. And then we take those same flowers that looked exactly the same. They didn't change their composition. They didn't change what they were. And we lined them in here in this building over here, and they became the flowers of the feast. And I, as the so-called governor of the feast, are standing before them, presiding. I was thinking, what a strange circumstance this is. That the flowers from a funeral where everyone wept and cried have become the flowers for a feast. How did they get there? How did they get from the funeral to the feast? They didn't fly. They didn't walk themselves out. We carried them. We carried them. You see, the beauty of God's presence, just like those flowers, it may be there to comfort us in a time when there's loss, like a funeral, or when our lowest point. And at the same time, those same flowers, that same presence is there to comfort us and guide us at the great feast that we enjoy, like a wedding or some other feast. God's character, God's purpose, God's presence, God's ability, God's power, it never changes. But you know what? Our perspective changed from the funeral to the feast. There weren't any tears. If there were tears being shed, it was tears of joy. The perspective of what we had there as opposed to what we had there over here, it was totally different. There was sorrow and mourning. And yet over here there was rejoicing and laughter and tears of joy. The flowers stayed the same. Child of God, the Lord stays the same. We're the ones that change. So if you're in the valley of humiliation, maybe you need to seek the Lord to gain your hind's feet like Habakkuk did and say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. No matter if the flowers fail or the fields fail or there are no sheep in the pasture or calves in the stall or the labors of the field fail, the Lord is still the same. He is still the same. And the way we overcome our idolatry is gaining that perspective. So whether you're sitting at the funeral, the flowers are there. Or whether you're sitting at the feast, the flowers are the same. Their composition does not change. But we carry them there with us, and our perspective changes greatly. Don't be afraid. God has not given you the spirit of fear. God has given you the spirit of joy and rejoicing in a heavenly master that has delivered you from anything that you'll ever face in this life. And you can leap upon the mountains now by looking to the chief shepherd. If there's one or more here, follow the chief shepherd.